December 31st, the last day of 2017. Hard to believe. And tomorrow, January 1st, the first day of a brand new year. Some of us would say, the time is just flying by. Where are the years going? Others of us would say, that was a very long year. I'm glad to be moving on. Advent is a season of looking back and looking forward. A time when Christ did come, and a time when Christ will come again. And in this looking to the past and to the future is this wonderful collision in the present. Today, the Messiah already here, now, the kingdom already here. New Year's Eve. Seems a natural time for us to take a moment to look back and to look forward, to look back at where we've been and what we've done, and to look forward, not certain of what will happen and what to expect. There's a classic Roman statue that was often put over the entrance gate to many ancient Roman cities. This statue was to depict man's natural tendency to look forward and to look back, often missing what's at their very feet here in the present. The statue was of a man with two faces, one looking forward, one looking back, seeing both directions at one time. He was known as the guardians of the gate, reminding us that as one side of the gate closes, the other side of the gate opens. The ancient Romans knew this man as Janus, J-A-N-U-S, which is actually short for Januarius, the ancient origin of our modern word January, the first day of the new year. Fascinating example of our tendency to look forward and to look back is the New Year's resolution. Anyone made at least one New Year's resolution for this upcoming year? Convinced that this year they will succeed at accomplishing their resolution. New Year's resolutions are a bit of a tradition, more so here in North America than elsewhere in the world. A resolution is where people resolve to change some undesirable trait or behavior in order to improve themselves for the future. However, studies show that despite the fact that over 60% of people believe that their New Year's resolution, that they will keep their New Year's resolution, fewer than 10% are actually still in effect by the end of January. The three most popular resolutions. The first relates to our physical well-being and improving that. We're going to lose weight. We're going to exercise more. We're going to get rid of old bad habits like biting our fingernails. Number two relates to improving our mental and social well-being. Reduce stress, be less grumpy, think more positively, laugh more often, enjoy life, spend more quality time with family. And the third relates to improving our spiritual well-being. Be more spiritual, pray more, coming closer to God. People want and need spiritual well-being. A few Sundays ago, as part of our Advent series, I was struck by a call to confession that we as the congregation prayed. It was up on the screen. It reminded me of New Year's resolutions. You may also remember it too. It went like this. Merciful God, though your prophets still call out to us, we do not change. We know that you are here, and still we do not change. Still, we don't hear the cries of the needy. Still, we don't prioritize serving the poor. Still, we refuse to meet the needs of those around us who are truly hungry and thirsty. And yet, merciful God, you still encourage us. You still count on us. You still are near. Help us, Lord, as we seek your way. Amen. Yes, we're not perfect. We know what we should do, and we do genuinely do that for a short while, now and then, but we can't seem to do it for long. This human imperfection is described vividly throughout the Bible. Psalm 51, oh, if only I had a chance to do it over again. The guilt, the shame, yet also the hope of a new beginning. We're not perfect in lots of ways. So many of us struggle with feelings that we're not good enough, that we don't do enough, that we aren't good people, and that we don't matter. We may feel ashamed for making some poor decisions, for doing some dumb things. We may feel insecure about not being talented or athletic or popular. And yet, despite all our efforts, all our resolutions, we can't seem to change. People of all our ages commonly ruminate on their past, trying to understand what experiences have shaped them. Many of us have deep anxieties about what the future holds for us. It's a normal and universal human experience. Will I pass? Will I make the team? Why doesn't anybody like me? Will I fail again? Will I become a burden to my family? Why must I suffer so? Has God forgotten me? Do I matter? The past and the future can absorb us in ways that stop us in our tracks. As Mark Twain said, I have known a great many troubles, but most of them never happened. I had a patient at one time that I got to know very well over several years. He was an old soldier, a veteran. He had many past battle wounds that disabled him severely. I asked him once why he never talked about these wounds and why he never told me about how he got them. His answer was memorable, and I wrote it down in his chart, hoping to preserve it forever. It went like this. My life is in the background of my mind all the time. Thoughts of the past play on me. Sometimes I play on them, encouraging them and savoring them. And sometimes I just try to force myself to forget them. Remember Lot's wife. That was Jesus' warning, Luke 17, verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. The story of Lot and his wife is told in Genesis chapter 13. Lot's wife, God had called them to leave the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. They heard him, and they gathered their family and prepared to leave. Lot's wife believed the truth the Lord had told them. She knew what she ought to do, and that she and her family must leave that land and flee. She wanted to be saved. Yet, she loved the world too much. She was reluctant to leave their affluent home in Sodom. Her life became so bound to those material things that she could hardly pull herself away. She hesitated. She looked back. She became a pillar of salt. Was God too harsh in his judgment on Lot's wife? In reading this story, you can't help but be overwhelmed by the anguish God experienced and the passion he holds for his people. We can see that he's not just a misty vapor. God feels delight, anger, frustration. Again and again, God is shocked by his children's behavior, the children of Abraham. And occasionally, even after deciding on a response, God changes his mind. Lot's wife was not so fortunate on that occasion. In today's scripture passage in Hebrews, the author shows us that God now gazes on us through the redemptive lens of his Son. Allow me to read a passage Hebrews passage out of the Message. This translation offers us an interesting perspective on this. Since the one who saves and those who are saved have a common origin, Jesus doesn't hesitate to treat them as family, saying, "I'm here with the children God gave me." Since the children are made of flesh and blood, it's logical that the Savior took on flesh and blood in order to rescue them by his death. By embracing death, taking it into himself, he destroyed the devil's hold on death and freed all who cower all their lives, scared to death of death. It's obvious, of course, that he didn't go to all this trouble for angels. It was for people like us, the children of Abraham. That's why he had to enter into every detail of human life. Then, when he came before God as high priest to get rid of the people's sins, he would have already experienced it all himself, all the pain, all the testing, and would be able to help where help was needed. I'd like to highlight three things from this scripture that tell us something about the nature of God. The first is that God gets us. He understands us. He knows us. He never expected perfection. He expects relationship. God, like any parent, loves us and wants us to love him. God came to earth through Jesus in order to meet us personally. Through Jesus, God comes looking for us. And above all, Jesus reveals a God who loves us. He's here, beside us. He is as personal as he could ever be. And so we've been thinking about the Christmas miracle, God becoming like one of us, to relate to our struggles, and to reassure us that he understands completely. God created a way for us to be a member of his family. Verse 11, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Jesus looked at us with all our imperfections, insecurities, ignorance of him, and he cries, "There with me. I love my family. They make me proud." Human families have black sheep. the druggy nephew, the grumpy grandpa, the disowned sister, the confused and angry teenager. But Jesus feels no shame about anyone in the family. He claims us all. He wants us all. God demonstrated that in person, in the stable, on the hills of Palestine, on the cross. When Jesus visited earth as a person like us, he showed that the hand of God is a hand engraved with our individual names and scarred by all our wounds. That's the cost to God of loving us so much. We don't have to pretend that everything is perfect anymore. God is with us, right smack dab in the middle of it all. When we find ourselves being that grumpy grandpa, that sad and lonely teenager, that estranged sister who just can't seem to forgive, when we find ourselves bogged down in a life that never seems to fulfill our dreams, when our eyes are filled with tears of pain and disappointment because another year has passed and all our problems are still there, we need to look to the manger in Bethlehem. Jesus is human. He's here. He understands. He does not forget us. We matter. The second characteristic, I think, is obvious. God loves us. God graces us to be a member of his family. This doesn't depend on us, on what we've done, whether we deserve it or not, or whether we believe it or not, or feel it or not. It depends only on Jesus. It's his choice to grace us, not ours. How often do we just let God love us? To accept his love without question. Can we allow ourselves to stop worrying about the stars and dots that people stick on us and recognize that God loves us? That's all that matters. Romans 5, verse 5. Jesus doesn't just show us God's love. He shows us a relationship of love and invites us into it. The third characteristic is that God calls us to grace each other. God's grace is not a way to life. It's a way of life. We've talked this morning about change, how hard it is to sustain that change, particularly when it comes to our way of life. That's part of being human. When we know and accept God's grace, an inner peace is found. When we believe, we gain faith and trust in the future God wants for us. Accepting God's grace for us, in turn, transforms our feelings about ourselves and others, which brings a peace through the confidence that comes with a relationship in him. And those feelings, in turn, through love and with the help of the Holy Spirit, transforms our actions towards others. Those very actions that we prayed for in our confession this Advent. God gets us. He understands us more than we know. And through his grace, we gain a confidence and contentment that gives us peace. God graces us. He loves us no matter what. We need to choose to accept his love, for it's through his grace that we gain peace. God calls us to grace each other, just as he loves us. Let's pray. Dear Father, help us to enjoy the blessings of today and of every day of this new year. Help us to live in the present moment not ruminating about the past or worrying about the future. Help us to live thankfully, joyfully, and always mindful of your unconditional love for us. Help us live like Jesus lived daily. Do everything for your glory. Help us to live in peace with ourselves, with our families, with everyone around us, and with you. In Jesus' name.